Would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. It's been some time since we've been in the book. Some time since I actually prepared this message, but that's all in God's providence. So we are confident that this particular portion of God's Word is particularly needful for the people of God tonight, each one who is gathered here this evening, each one who is listening in for our good and for His glory. We are confident. So Exodus 17 picks up the narrative of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, and they're wandering now in the desert, heading towards Mount Sinai. And we begin reading at verse 1, and we're just going to make it down to verse 7. Water from the rock. Word of God, Exodus 17, beginning to read at verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Amen. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we cry out to you, the fount of living waters, and we see something of those living waters in our text tonight, and we have come up to that text, and now we need your Spirit to enable us to stoop down and drink so that we might live. So we pray for His presence. We pray that we would leave this place rejoicing, confident in your continuing love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, emboldened to speak His name to a world that is incredibly thirsty. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I do like the occasional musical. One of my favorites is Fiddler on the Roof. So if you know anything of that story of this Jewish family in what was imperialist Russia, you'll know that the main character is Tevye. He is a poor man. He is a milkman, and he distributes milk to the villagers. That's his job. And on one occasion, as he's doing that, his horse turns up lame, and he's walking back home leading his horse, and he's talking to God. Dear God, was that necessary? Did you have to make him lame just before the Sabbath? That wasn't nice. It's enough you pick on me, bless me with 5 daughters, a life of poverty, that's all right. But what have you got against my horse? It's amazing how things stick with you. A few years back, I had back issues then, but I was still riding my bike, and it must have been close to Christmas time, so I'm always looking for good gifts for my wife. So I went up to Mitten Street and loved that little store when it existed, Kitchen Widgets. I think you know where it is. And so I would go over there routinely, leave my bike unlocked because it's got big glass windows on the outside. So I did that. I went into the store, took off my backpack, and as I was bending over, the attendant said, "Somebody just took off with your bike." And with my sore back, I ran as fast as I could, chased him up to Davis Street. He went west. By the time I got up there, I couldn't see where he was. Several neighbors saw. I asked. They clammed up, and I started marching back to Kitchen Widgets, got my backpack. I don't even think I bought anything, and I was so despondent, and started marching back to the church. And the scene that came into my mind was Tevye. Was that really nice, God? I mean, I know I was partly at fault. I should have locked up my bike, but I had done it many times before, and I am a kind of a trusting individual. Was that really nice? Sore back, and now my bike has been stolen. I'm just trying to do something good. It is a good thing to buy gifts for your wife, isn't it? And so you're saying all these things, and I have no doubt that all of you have gone through that, and maybe you've even gone even further than questioning God in the midst of it, and maybe you have slipped into a little bit of unbelief, and you have actually asked this question, not vertically, but horizontally, is God actually even with me? And you begin to doubt the love of God. And that's exactly what the Israelites did in this passage. Is the Lord among us or not? We see that in verse 7. We can often ask that. We all experience what William Cooper penned, beautiful way that he did it, in poetic form, frowning providences. But don't you love the truth of God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep in the sea and he rides upon the storm. What is behind the frowning providences? He's still there, smiling face. He's working for our good. We're not going to see all that that means until we arrive in glory, but we know that he's weaning us from the world. We know that he's drawing us to himself. And we know that it's all for his glory. And from this particular text tonight, I want to assure us of this particular truth. That he is indeed with us. He is working everything for our good. He is conforming us to Christ. He is reorienting our joy. And he is fitting us for heaven. I don't think we had ever sung in that hymn, "I am his and he is mine," that second to last stanza. Can I doubt the love of God, given what he's done? And boy, does that really reverberate in this text. Given that all that God had done, can we really doubt him? You can almost hear Moses saying that to the Israelites. Well, that's going to require a little bit of backup and a little bit of context. You recall what the book is all about. Recall that Israel has been in bondage, just as was prophesied to Abraham so long before, 400 years in Egypt, in bondage and in slavery. And this book talks about Israel's salvation from that, their redemption from bondage in Egypt. It is a very, very important story in the biblical narrative. And we understand that the Holy Spirit of the living God is moving the inspired writer, probably Moses here in this case. But he's also weaving at exactly the same time a greater story. He's preparing us for some greater redemption that is to come. And so we see that this story of the Exodus actually prefigures the greatest salvation story of all, our redemption from sin and death through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his death. So when you're reading a story like this, you're picking up on themes that are brought to the full in the New Testament. And we actually did a little bit of that last time we were here, and we backed up Exodus 16 verses 1 to 31 with John, not chapter 4, but chapter 6. Because remember what came before this particular episode. Another miraculous provision of God, bread from heaven, manna. Now that's a type in the Old Testament, and the type always points to something greater. And Jesus Christ, not surprisingly, at least it shouldn't be surprising to us when we get to him, the great anti-type, he is the bread from heaven. So we see all these features, all these characteristics about the manna that actually are brought to the full in the one who is the anti-type, even Jesus Christ. Now this time, we're going to make several observations of the water from the rock. And that too is a type, or we could put it this way, it's a shadow. It's actually pointing to the substance. It's like a picture pointing to the reality. So as we're drawing out these observations, we're seeing beyond the water in this text to the one who is the fount of living water, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I love texts like this. I love seeing Jesus Christ in them. You notice the heading for the section in the ESV, and my title is not a mere copy, because the ESV capitalizes rock on stylistic grounds. At least I'm convinced of that. I do it on theological and Christological grounds. Water from the capital rock. And I have good warrant for doing that. Good warrant for doing that. In our Bible class the other week, we talked a little bit about this, seeing Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and we have particularly good warrant when we have New Testament writers talking about Old Testament stories and bringing those stories to Christ. And the Apostle Paul does exactly this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Referring to the Israelites in this text, this is what the inspired writer says. For they drank from the spiritual rock, capitalized, that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. So again, just as we consider the bread from heaven, thinking of Jesus, we're going to consider the water from the rock, thinking of Jesus. And I trust thinking on Jesus, we will come to the conclusion he's always with us. He's always leading us in such a way that we get more of him. And he's always leading us in such a way that he's readying us for the day when we are with him forever. So I want to make three observations about the water God provided. And actually the first two observations aren't about the water particularly, but about the context in which the water came. So those first two observations more about the context in which the provision came. So look at observation number one in verse one. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. So they've traveled further. I take the traditional view that they're going down the Sinai Peninsula. I was fed some material during my convalescence. There is a little bit of a debate about this, but I'm going to stick with the traditional view. We don't know exactly where Mount Sinai is. That's the end thing. So we don't know exactly where all these places are. That's not really important. It's just interesting. So they're continuing to travel further south, I'm going to contend, along the western coast of the Sinai Peninsula, and they come to a place called Rephidim. And Rephidim is no Elam. Remember? Elam, 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees. There is a Christian campground called Elam in Ontario. It's got a nice lake, and it does not have 70 palm trees, but the trees that are native to the province of Ontario. Beautiful place. Not this place. There's no camps in Ontario called Rephidim. Not a single one. Not a single one. It's desolate. No earthly sources of water. That's the point. But I want us to notice that the Israelites came to this place by stages every single step of the way. Notice the emphasis of the inspired writer, by the Lord's direction. You can easily miss that in the text. It says, according to the commandment of the Lord. We're not exactly sure how that commandment came, but in the end it was, leave Elam, go to Rephidim. This is God's word. The Lord, therefore, wanted them to be in this place of desolation. He wanted them to be there. Why? Why would he want that? Well, he would want that, and he commanded them to go in this direction that they might see that their only hope for water, their only hope for survival, their only hope for salvation was to be found in him. So observation number one is simply this. The water God provided came in the wilderness. Now we bring it forward. It's interesting as you consider the life and ministry of Jesus, and as you consider how he led the disciples and others, he makes precisely this point. He is the water in the wilderness. Can you think of a couple of instances where he does this particularly in his life and ministry? Leading people to a particular place? Any ideas? Feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. Both of them occurred in desolate places. Places to which Jesus led the people. You can look it up in Mark's gospel, Mark 6 verse 35, Mark 8 verse 4. And both demonstrated not only that Jesus could provide in such a place, but that he could do so super abundantly. Super abundantly in the place of desolation. After those occasions, Jesus actually queried his disciples, who had totally missed the point of both miracles. They were amazed at them, but they just missed the point because the miracles were designed to testify of him. And in that dialogue, Jesus actually also queries us. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? What's he saying there? I alone can provide in the wilderness. I can provide and then some. And indeed, he alone does provide, and he does so at the cross. He accomplishes what we could never accomplish for ourselves and then some. We are in the wilderness spiritually. The water comes from the rock, and we are provided for and even more. And so, beloved, when we are in the place of want, and we are going to be in that place of want a lot of times in our lives, both materially and spiritually, when we travel through the valley of the shadow of death, and when we ask, is the Lord with me or not, we should be able to readily supply the answer, remembering what God has accomplished for us through Jesus Christ, the living water. Let's rehearse some of those things. Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. You're in the valley of the shadow. Read that passage. Ask that question that the hymn writer did, can I doubt his love? And you come up with the answer. He's still with me, still loves me, still working for my good. Seems good at this point, just to appeal to any of you here that might not be Christians and you're thinking that you can stand before the living God, and that you actually have some material to, some worth to actually to bring to that occasion. You know, I was talking with Sonia, and just people out in the world, they all have this conception that just, everybody's a universalist out there. They all go, if there's an afterlife, they all go to heaven, they're all looking down on us, they're all with us, and they all get past God's bar of justice, if there even is a bar of justice. And again, we bring nothing and can bring nothing to the table that God should let us into his heaven. And Jesus says to you this night, you are in desolation, you are in that place. Do you not yet understand that in and of yourself, you will not pass God's bar of justice? You need me. I alone can provide in the wilderness. I alone can provide that righteousness that you need. I alone atone for the sins of sinners. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Do you not yet understand? That's the appeal of Jesus to you tonight. Second observation, also by way of context, verses 2 and 3. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So the people, you can tell us from verse 2, not very happy at all about their circumstances. We read number 1, we're just going to divide this up, several points to be made here. The people quarreled with Moses. Again, imagine the crowd. We think, yeah, there's 600,000 men, so double that for the women and then add kids after that. Amazing to think about what that quarreling would be like. No doubt the argument surrounded the way in which they had been led to a place where there was no water, and that's why they demand here, give us water to drink. And Moses, who had been merely following the Lord's command regarding the way they should go, rightly rebuked them, saying, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Just as an aside, I'm not recommending that you actually do this, but we are only messengers. I did do something like this one time when I was giving the gospel message over at Lambton College, and I began to get arguments back. Kind of went in there a little bit naive, forgetting that, you know, when you're speaking truth and it hits an unregenerate heart, there is anger. It's not like presenting other religions in a world religion class. Satan only cares about the truth, and he will use his minions to incite hatred. But I remember on that occasion, I made this exact point. Why do you quarrel with me? I'm just the messenger. Your quarrel is actually with God, and you're actually testing him at this point. That person walked out, so that's why I'm not actually recommending it. That point here, another point actually, we actually see Moses saying something to them in rebuke, that thing that I said at Lambton College, why do you test the Lord? Now we've seen testing before, but before it was the Lord testing the Israelites, revealing to them what was in their heart. God already knows what's in our hearts, and he just tests that we might know what is in our hearts. In this case, they're testing the Lord. One writer said the tables were reversed and that in the earlier incidents, it was the Lord testing them, whereas now it was the people of Israel testing God. God had tested them to show to them what was in them in terms of fidelity. Here they test God to show them what was in him. Did they need to do that? And we've got history backing this up, just going back a few chapters. God is providing for them all the way, the 10 plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, provision of manna. And now they're testing God, and God abhors being tested. Deuteronomy 6 verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Jesus quotes that verse when he is being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And isn't this God the unchanging God? Hadn't he proven himself to them over and over again? Indeed, he had. This is abhorrent. The psalmist picks it up in Psalm 78, verses 40 to 41. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. Psalm 95, verse 9. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. And now we make it personal. Hasn't he proven himself to us over and over again? Or if the answer is yes. Therefore, and this is the application, in the midst of want, beloved, simply trust him. Now getting back to the text, we discover that the people do not heed Moses' rebuke at all, so overcome are they with their circumstances. And we read in verse 3, the people thirsted there for water. Then I put myself in the Israelite shoes, and we've got Moses, who is speaking on behalf of God, trying to come alongside them, trying to challenge them, and they refuse to hear it. We can be exactly like that. We're in the midst of a trial. A brother or sister comes alongside with the word of the Lord, the word that will bring us life, and we reject it because we can't see beyond our need. And so we just need to pray for God's work in us, don't we? That God may grant us faith, that we might go from faith to faith in the midst of trial to heed those who love us and to see him who is good and only has our good at heart. We read here, not only do the people not listen to Moses, but they grumble and then make an over-the-top statement in the midst of their predicament. I identify with that as well. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? This is the third time that we see the writer use this word grumble. Grumble, grumble, here again, grumbling against God. Exodus 15, 24, Exodus 16, verse 2, Exodus 17, verse 3. And that leads to the second observation. The water God provided came to a testing and grumbling people. Isn't he amazing? He's absolutely amazing to me. And we don't divorce ourselves from the text. We're just like the Israelites. And we can continue to be just like them, a testing and grumbling people. Nevertheless, the water came to us, and it still comes, and it will sustain us until we are safely home. Amen? And therefore, we can answer yes to the question that the Israelites ask, is the Lord among us or not? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. So observation number 3 is where we really come down to it. Now we move from context to the water itself. Very interesting what's going on here. Let me reread those verses, verses 4 to 7. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So we're going to get to the observations about the water from the rock, but first of all, let's just work through these verses and find some more interesting and instructive things. Understandably, Moses is beside himself. You ever find yourself in that situation? Coming alongside somebody with the things of the Lord, with the Word of God, no response, not the response that you want to see, or you're just looking at a situation and you don't know how to deal with it at all. What does Moses do? Very simple. He goes to the Lord answers him. Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses. That has been, and I can say this on behalf of the elders of Sovereign Grace, our experience time and again. Sometimes we're looking at a situation, we don't know exactly how to come alongside people, and so we just go to God. And often he just says, be still and watch me work, and he works. He works. He does this all the time. I'm sure many of you can testify of the same. So let's continue following the example of Moses, looking to him. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Psalm 37, verses 5 to 7. The Lord then instructs Moses, latter half of verse 5 into the beginning of verse 6, and we notice several interesting features there. The Lord says, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. As if to say, I want all my people to mark what I'm about to do, but I want the leadership to get a front row seat to it, to see my work. Because eventually Moses wasn't going to be in the mix anymore. He was going to be called to glory. And so that next generation needed to see that. And I'm so glad right now, thinking about our board, that we've got young men, that they can see God actually working in the midst of his people, so that when they get to that stage where they're bearing the brunt of the burden here, they can reflect back on that. It's very instructive what the Lord instructs Moses to do here. Then he instructs Moses, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. How interesting is that? The staff was going to be the means by which he would bring life, giving water to the Israelites. But it says here in the text that Moses had done that previously, striking the Nile, making it what? Undrinkable, bringing death. So here we get the entire perspective of God's power in this staff and what it did. God can bring death and God can bring life. And he's the only one that has jurisdiction over those things. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Deuteronomy 32, 39. If that's true of God, it's true of Jesus, who is God. We read in Revelation 1:18, he's the one that holds the keys of death and Hades, and he is the door that leads to life, John 10, verse 9. So you better, if you have not already done so, align yourselves with him that you might have life. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. The third thing that we notice in the instructions is this: behold, I will stand before you. In your ministry, I will be there. Probably, the Lord promised to appear before Moses in the pillar of cloud. And I'm thinking to myself, how assuring that would have been for Moses to do something that, I mean, we read these stories, we're so used to them, but how extraordinary. They're in the wilderness, and I'm sure you've seen pictures of that and seen pictures of some of those large rocks. And really, you're going to take a stick and strike it and water's going to come out? But how assuring for Moses that he would have a token of the Lord's presence, that he would bring it to pass. Behold, I will stand before you. Maybe think of the apostle Paul. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Acts 18:9-10. And of course, we've got the word of God that assures us of exactly the same thing. God is with us when we go to do ministry. The fourth thing that we observe here, that you're to do all this there on the rock at Horeb. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. He's not saying it is Mount Sinai. He's saying it's in the vicinity of Mount Sinai. And I find that interesting. We're to understand the Lord is going to do this gracious work of provision for his people in that general vicinity, and in view of the mountain where he would cement his relationship and enter into covenant with them. So this was a token that he would do that. So all those things are really interesting, but they're not germane to the main point that I want to make, this third observation. What I want us to notice particularly is that the Lord would provide water from a rock. It didn't have to be from a rock. Could have been from the ground. Could have been from the sky. Could have been out of nothing. But the Lord would provide water from a rock. Is that significant? I think it is. In the Bible, a rock signifies permanence. Not surprisingly then, Israel's God would be referred to as what? The rock. The one who is permanent. Moses' song actually refers to God as the rock, and therefore any provision coming from this everlasting God would also feature in its fullness that characteristic. And when Jesus came, this, said one writer, probably facilitated Paul's identification of the rock with Christ, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So we have drunk the water from this rock. Our thirst is forever satisfied. We have an eternal redemption. Jesus said to her, John 4:13-14, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Permanence in this water. The fifth observation, you shall strike the rock and water shall come out of it. We know that in another instance, Moses was called to speak to the rock. He didn't do that. That's in Numbers 20:2-13. He disobeyed. In any event, here he's called to strike the rock. Is there any significance to that instruction? Striking the rock. Oh yes, there is. Particularly when it comes to our Jesus. When we come to the gospel story, we understand that this living water that slakes our thirst forever comes not just from a Savior who is the rock, but from our Savior who was struck by God. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53:4-5. And then we come to the Gospels, and particularly the Gospel of John, John 19:34, and every word loaded there. And we often read a passage like this, and we think, well, of course, when his side was pierced, they were trying to figure out that he was dead, and they pierced the pericardium around the heart. It's full of water. It's so much deeper than that. He's the water that slakes our thirst. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. It's not just a proof of his death. It's theologically rich. The account here concludes with Moses striking the rock. We're not given the description that the water came out, just that he did so. Obviously came out. Doesn't even need to be mentioned. And then curiously, he names the place Massa, which means testing, and Meribah, meaning quarreling, because they had questioned God's presence, but no doubt, naming it that place to underscore the grace of God in giving that provision. I have no doubt about that. So we've got this observation. The water God provided came from a rock, and that rock was struck. And here's the application. If that rock was struck, how shall we answer the question, is the Lord with me or not, when we go through trial? How shall we answer that question? With an emphatic yes. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What's the answer? What's the answer? Yes, he will. Yes, he will. Romans 8:32. And if that rock that was struck provides us with life-giving water, what shall we do in this life even in the midst of frowning providences that God has sent? What shall we do? We should drink. Sometimes I like to go to the old commentaries. I hadn't picked up Matthew Henry for a long time. And this is what he says at this point. So we understand that in all of this, the main point is that if God did this thing for us, if he struck the rock who is Christ, then he is leading us in such a way that we get more of him and he'll bring us all the way home. But a secondary application is this. In the midst of those trials, in the midst of those questionings, understand that God wants you to go to him and to drink. And this is what Matthew Henry says. The graces and comforts of the Spirit are compared to rivers of living water. These flow from Christ, who is the rock smitten by the law of Moses, for he was made under the law. Nothing will supply the needs, nothing will satisfy the desires of a soul, but water out of this rock, this fountain opened. The pleasures, I love this line, the pleasures of sense are puddle water. Spiritual delights are rock water. So pure, so clear, so refreshing, rivers of pleasure. End quote. Psalm 78, verses 15 and 16 reads this way. He split rocks in the wilderness, gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused water to flow down like rivers. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord is and will continue to be among us, as is evidenced in water from the rock, even Jesus. Now, memorials are interesting in the Old Testament. Some are really well-named. This one was well-named. It was for a purpose, but I don't want us to be walking around like Massa and Meribah. Our lives ought to be a memorial to the living God in view of what he has done for us. But we don't want to be called Massa and Meribah, do we? The psalmist and the apostle Paul warn us regarding this. He is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah and as on the day at Massa in the wilderness. Psalm 95 verses 7 to 8. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. 1 Corinthians 10:6. The memorial that we leave, that we demonstrate every single day, is yes to the living God. He is the one that satisfies my thirst. We answer yes to the question, even in the midst of the valley of the shadow, knowing God is weaning us from the world, drawing us to himself, fitting us for heaven, and we, in the midst of whatever circumstances we are in, We stoop down, we drink, and we live. And that is a fitting memorial. May God so help us to do. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, why do we doubt you? Why do we doubt your love and your care for us, given what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, given what we've experienced in this life? Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray every single day that we would stoop down, drink, and live, no matter what the circumstances are, knowing that they come from your hand. Lead us to you and lead us to drink that living water daily. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.